Eyes of my heart, I want to see you. I want to see you. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. I want to see you. Open the eyes.
Everybody got there? Hebrews 5? All right. Okay, this morning we want to look at this theme, Jesus is our high priest. Let me again remind you that we're doing a verse-by-verse thematic study of the book of Hebrews. That's different than a verse-by-verse expository study of the book because we're not going to touch on everything that the book says. Now, some of you, as we go along, you're going to go, well, why didn't he talk more about that? And that's because we're doing a thematic study on who is Jesus. And so this morning we come to this wonderful chapter, the fifth chapter of Hebrews, where we see that Jesus is our high priest. So we want to look at that, what that means to us, what that speaks to us, and how that challenges us this morning. So Lord, as we open your word, every time we come to your word, it's a privilege. It's a high privilege. There are those in other countries, as we think of missions across the world, men and women who would die for a Bible, who don't have the scriptures to hold in their hands. And most of us have multiple copies in our homes. May we cherish and honor your word. May we hunger for it. And may we get excited every opportunity we have to open its pages and to hear from your heart. So Holy Spirit, we invite you now to be our teacher and guide to reveal Jesus and to glorify the Father through the words that we'll read. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's look at Hebrews 5, 1-4 as we look at this calling of Jesus as a high priest. It says, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may both offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. I want to look this morning just a little bit of Old Testament background on this whole ministry of the high priest. I want to look at the qualifications of a high priest. The first qualification that we look at when we look at the Old Testament and we study the high priest and that the writer of Hebrews points out is that they were appointed by God. The office of the high priest among the Jews was the highest ecclesiastical office that the Jewish people had. It was not one that was assumed by one's own desire. You didn't just wake up one morning and say, hey, when I grow up, I want to become a high priest. You were chosen and appointed by God, and you were required to be of the lineage of Aaron in the tribe of Levi. So a descendant of Aaron in the tribe of Levi, appointed by God. This was symbolized by the anointing oil. Now, when the regular priest was anointed, the priest that helped with all the other duties in the temple, they were anointed with the sprinkling of oil upon their robes and garments. But the high priest didn't just have his garments sprinkled with oil, but he had the oil poured out upon his head. And so we read that wonderful section of Scripture in Psalm 133, that says, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the oil that was poured out upon the head of Aaron and ran down upon his beard. And so we have the symbol of this full anointing coming upon the high priest. He was the only one that was anointed in that way. He was set apart by that unique anointing. Now, the high priest was designed and destined by God to be a perpetual office that was passed down from generation to generation upon the death of the previous high priest within the lineage of Aaron. But by the time of Christ, Herod the Great kind of messed things up, and the high priest began to be appointed and deposed by political office. And so no longer was the high priest within the lineage of Aaron. It was just whoever Herod the Great decided to appoint. And he appointed two, I believe at that time, was Annas and Caiaphas. And so they were both high priests and changed during his tenure during the time of Christ. And so that changed during that historical period up until the last high priest who served through the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So that's the first requirement. Really, if we take, it's also a requirement for ministry in our lives, isn't it? That we're appointed by God. You know, you just don't wake up, I hope not, and those who do end up finding that it's not that wonderful. If you weren't appointed by God, you don't want to do it. I tell people who say, you know, I think I'd like to be a pastor. I say, please, try everything else you can do before you do that. Not that it's miserable to be a pastor, but if you don't have a calling, if you're not appointed by God, it's not the thing you want to do. There are a lot of other jobs that are a lot easier than being a pastor. You can only really fulfill that if you're called and appointed by God. Then separated from men, the high priest, as a descendant of Aaron, was called to be separate from among men. It was a higher calling on his life for purity, for this, assuming this office. Let me just read from Leviticus 21, 10 to 15. Listen to this. The high priest has the highest rank of all the priests. The anointing oil has been poured on his head, and he has been ordained to wear the priestly garments. He must never leave his hair uncombed or tear his clothing. He must not defile himself by going near a dead body. He may not make himself ceremonially unclean, even for his father or mother. He must not defile the sanctuary of his God by leaving it to attend to a dead person, for he has been made holy by the anointing of his God. I am the Lord. The high priest may marry only a virgin. He may not marry a widow, a woman who is divorced, or a woman who has defiled herself by prostitution. She must be a virgin from his own clan, so that he will not dishonor his descendants among his clan, for I am the Lord who makes him holy. So the high priest was called to be separate from among men. Now, you know, the Bible tells us that as New Testament believers, that we've been made a kingdom of priests, and that we've been called to be separate from this world and to walk undefiled. And so we see that qualification of a high priest. The high priest had four distinct articles of clothing. All the priests wore the priestly tunic, but the high priest wore a blue robe that was trimmed with pomegranates and golden bells. And one of the purposes of this is that when he went into the Holy of Holies to serve the Lord, those bells would sound off, and they would sound off so that they knew that he hadn't been struck down dead in his service because he hadn't cleansed himself properly. So he wore the blue robe that was trimmed with pomegranates and golden bells. He wore an ephod, and I'm just going to go back to this picture here. You can see he wore an ephod that was over the front and back, that was trimmed with precious stones, and on the stones were the 12 tribes of Israel. On the, let me see if this will work here. Right up here on those straps were the 12 tribes of Israel, six on one and six on another, and in every one of the precious stones were engraved the names of the 12 tribe of Israel. That was the breastplate he wore. So he had the robe, he had the ephod covered, both the back and front, and then the breastplate with the 12 stones. And then he wore that hat there, which was called the mitre, and on the front of that hat was a golden piece of gold tablet that was engraved, Holiness to the Lord. And so only the high priest wore those garments. He was also called, let me go back here, he was called to make sacrifice for sin. The role of the high priest, Hebrews 5:1 says, every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. So let me just read this. I thought this was interesting. It says, to the high priest alone it was permitted to enter the Holy of Holies which he did once a year on the great day of atonement. For the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. So what they did is they chose two unblemished male goats. One was sacrificed. The blood was poured into a basin. The high priest on the Day of Atonement only once a year would go in to the Holy of Holies. He would go in after he had already cleansed himself, offered sacrifice for himself, and he would go in with that blood to make atonement for the children of Israel. After he made atonement and put the blood upon the altar, then he would go out and he would lay his hands ceremonially on the goat. He would confess the sins of Israel over that goat, and then they would take him out and send him off into the wilderness. And so that's what happened on the Day of Atonement. So he was called to make sacrifice for sin. I thought this was really interesting in this little notice, is that one writer, and there are different opinions on this, but it says, wearing his gorgeous priestly vestments, he entered the temple before all the people, and then laying them aside, assuming only his linen garments in secret, he entered the Holy of Holies alone. He made expiation, sprinkling the blood of the sin offering on the mercy seat and offering up incense. Then resuming his splendid robes, he reappeared before the people. Thus, the wearing of these robes came to be identified with the Day of Atonement. Well, the last thing he was called was to be compassionate. Hebrews 5:2 says he can be compassionate because he himself is also subject to weakness. And Hebrews 5:3 says he also, being a sinner, needs to offer sacrifices for his own sins. So the high priest not only was to offer the sacrifices for the people on their behalf, but he also was to understand the people and could understand them because he himself was a sinner. He himself was weak. Even though he wore those wonderful clothing and that priestly garb, underneath that garb was a person just like you and me. And so he was called to be compassionate. Now, the high priest at the time of Jesus had moved away from that compassionate role, and the high priest had become this political figure. He ruled over the Sanhedrin, which was with the Jewish Council of 70, and he was the 71st. And if you remember the story, he was the one who presided over the trial of Jesus that condemned him to death and took Jesus before Pontius Pilate to demand the death penalty. So his whole role of being compassionate and standing on behalf as an intermediary between God and man to offer sacrifices for him eluded that role during the time of Christ, and he became more of a political figure and more of a power figure within the Jewish nation. Well, you can see that there was a need for a true high priest. And so we want to look this morning at Jesus Christ, who is our true high priest. And we want to take a look at the qualifications of Christ and how they're fulfilled and then what that means to us. The first thing we want to note is that Jesus was appointed by God. Look in Hebrews 5, verse 5, and this is what we read. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." A quote from Psalm 2, verse 7. God's purpose in sending Jesus, and we read this in John 3:16, was to establish a true, faithful, and eternal high priest who could faithfully fulfill the requirements. There we go. Faithfully fulfill the duties on behalf of man and offer a perfect sacrifice. The one thing that was inadequate within the Jewish system was the sacrifice could never, the blood of bulls and goats could never wash away sin. It was a temporary covering until the true high priest with the perfect sacrifice would come. And that true high priest was Jesus, and he was appointed by God. God chose him, and he said, "Today I have declared, you are my son. You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Now, this next point is very unique, is that Jesus was anointed by God. Remember I told you in the Old Testament that the Old Testament high priest was anointed in a different way than any other priest. And the oil was poured out by another priest upon him in this anointing. It usually was one of the prophets or one of the priests that would anoint them. And they would pour out the oil upon this another man anointing another for this office, but that isn't the way it happened with Jesus. In Hebrews 5, verse 6, this is what we read. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus' calling and anointing stood distinct in that he wasn't anointed by any man. He was anointed by God himself. The anointing of Jesus as high priest came from God upon Jesus. You remember when it happened? Jesus, when he went into the Jordan River to be baptized of John, not for remission of sin, but to fulfill all righteousness, walked into the Jordan, was baptized. When he came out of the river, it says the Holy Spirit came upon him in the form of a dove, and they heard these words, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And that is when God anointed Jesus from heaven. We read that after that period of anointing, he goes into the temple and he takes the scroll of Isaiah, chapter 61, verses 1 to 3. He unrolls the scroll, and in Luke 4, 17 to 21, he reads these words. And as he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." But let me just read that first part again. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me." I mean, just take a moment to think about that. There were many so-called messiahs before Jesus came along. And the Bible says there will be many so-called messiahs after Jesus, up until the time of his return. But the thing that makes Jesus unique, he operates now under a different office. The Aaronic priesthood was passed down from generation to generation. The anointing was interrupted by death, and a new priest had to be anointed. Jesus' priesthood follows in the line of Melchizedek, and we're not going to cover that this morning. We'll cover Melchizedek a little bit when we get to chapter 7. And some of you are going, well, what about Melchizedek? We'll get there. But now Jesus operates under a different anointing, a stronger anointing, under a different priesthood. The lineage is not interrupted by death. The office stood open for one final successor to be chosen and anointed by God alone. And this successor was Jesus Christ. So he was anointed by God himself. Well, the one thing I rejoice over is that Jesus is compassionate to all. Hebrews 5, 7 says, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear." The Jesus that's portrayed today by so many people is not the Jesus of the New Testament. What many people preach about Jesus today is almost Old Testament. Well, it is not. It is Old Testament in its model. Jesus came as not only the one anointed by God, but he came as the only truly and fully compassionate high priest that's ever served man. Now, I'll be honest with you. I've been pastoring since I was 23. And I've gone through some wonderful times, and I've gone through some really terrible times. And there's sometimes when you say, tongue in cheek, the ministry would be a wonderful thing if it wasn't for the people. But that's what it's about. Because in my humanity, sometimes I just want to grab you by the scruff of the neck and slap you around a little. I'm sorry. I won't do it. But you get frustrated. Sometimes I want to grab myself by the scruff of the neck and slap myself around a little bit. I lose patience with myself. I lose patience with my daughter. I lose patience with my wife. I lose patience with you. You lose patience with me. We all are called to be compassionate, but all of us fall so miserably short because of our humanity. So the high priest, who was called to stand on behalf of man, to be that intermediary, to represent God to man and man to God, had to be one who could be fully compassionate, who could truly understand, who was truly moved by the condition of mankind. And the only one who could do that was Jesus. Now, Jesus experienced every trial, every temptation, every disappointment, and every personal agony you or I will ever face. Now, if you're a woman, you'll say, well, I'm sure there's some things Jesus never experienced that I experience. And I want to tell you, when he hung on that cross, when they nailed those nails through his hands and through his feet, and when the wrath of God was poured out upon him, everything you face, whether you're a man or a woman, whether you're a child or a youth, whoever you are, everything you face, if he didn't face it as he walked on the face of this earth, he faced it in completeness and fullness as he hung on the cross. There is not one thing you go through that God doesn't understand, because he went through it himself. But the glorious thing is that he experienced sorrow and grief, pain and isolation. But in the midst of this, not only did he respond perfectly every single time. Think about that. He fulfilled everything to perfection. And here's the thing that's so powerful. While he was going through all of that and doing that for you, he prayed for you. I don't know about you, but when I'm going through it, I like to have a pity party. I go down to Party World. I buy the hats, the streamers, the blowers, the poppers. And I like to just like feel sorry for myself sometimes. Anybody here? And the last thing I'm thinking about when I'm thinking about myself, licking my wounds, is praying for you. But Jesus, in the midst of his deepest agony, when he hung on the cross, he cried out, God, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. The same people that spit on him and beat him and pushed that crown of thorns upon his head so that those spikes went deeply into his flesh, that whipped him and tore flesh out of his back, that mocked him and ridiculed him, that said, you saved others and you can't save yourself, who denied him. The same people, while he hung there in agony, he prayed for them. There's no other high priest that ever has been able to do that. He continually interceded for those that God had given him, for the lost sheep of Israel and for the world. It says that he did that with vehement cries and tears. In Jewish tradition, the highest form of prayer is a prayer offered to the Lord with tears. That's why they call it the Wailing Wall. They cry out to God with tears. It symbolizes a humble heart. And the Bible says Jesus was heard because of his godly fear. So he was compassionate to all. And he was faithful in all. Jesus was faithful in all. Hebrews 5:8 says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. I'm amazed today at all the teaching that seems to try to get us to avoid suffering. That's our human nature. Who wants to sign up for suffering? Next Sunday, we're going to be in a class called Suffering 101, How You Can Suffer Too. Nary a one of you would be here. But you know what? We don't have to sign up for the class because life brings suffering. Doesn't it? Maybe when you're young and you have this idealistic view, you can say, no, if you just have faith and quote the scripture and do this, then you won't ever suffer. But when you've lived a few years, you realize that theology doesn't play. I've told this before, but it just kind of fits right in. Karen and I have been married 33 years. We're moving on our 34th. Our first year of marriage, we did not fight once. It was so covered with goo of, I don't know what it was, romantic goo and all this. We were going to a church where they were teaching about marital problems. I remember the preacher said, when I first got married, I thought it was ideal. Then it became an ordeal, and now I want a new deal. And Karen and I, we just said to ourselves, we would get in the car after these messages, and we would look at ourselves, and I just don't know. They just don't understand like we do how Jesus can make us love and we love each other and why we need to pray for them. They just don't really get it. We were 20, 21, very much in love. We went through it. We've gone through it. We go through it still. All of a sudden, all the grease that was in those gears, there wasn't a shroud. You know, that's what I teach people in marriage, that when we come together in romantic love, it's like two gears in a differential, heavily lubed, come together, start spinning, and it's, oh, I love you, I love you. But the grease is flying away because there's no shroud around the gears. And all of a sudden, one day, one barb finds another barb, and we go, wow, maybe that guy didn't know what he was talking about. Suffering comes knocking on the door whether you want it or not, and it depends on how you respond to it. If Jesus learned obedience through suffering, how do we think we're going to get out of the class? The sinless Son of God learned obedience through suffering. Don't you think we will learn the same way? No. Said by a small child, bless your heart, I love you. And you know, really, you're supposed to be in the other class where you don't hear this kind of stuff because you just need to be in that mindset for the next 10 years. Okay. Jesus learned obedience through the things he suffered. And he did it, brothers and sisters, with complete trust and complete obedience every time to the Father. How many of you have done the same? None of us. Praise God that in the garden, he went through it. And in the garden, he cried out. And his agony was such that his sweat were like drops of blood. Now, I've read some medical writings on this, that there are conditions under deep grief and agony where that can happen, where you can actually perspire blood. And Jesus was in such deep grief and agony. And he said, God, Father, he said, if there's another way, please. And then he backed up and he said, no, not my will, but yours be done. In his humanity, he didn't want to go through it, but in his submission to God, he surrendered in the midst of the suffering, with complete trust and obedience to the Father. Wow, he's faithful. He's compassionate. And finally, well, let me just read this, Philippians 2:6 to 11 from the New Living Translation, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth, and of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And finally, Jesus is Savior to all. Hebrews 5:9 says, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. The word perfected doesn't mean that Jesus was sinful or that He lacked something within Himself. The word perfected in the Greek there means to complete or bring to an end. Jesus came to live a perfect life, to obey God. He came to identify completely with us. And having done all that perfectly, He was made completed and declared Savior for all. He went to the cross. He defeated sin and death. He rose from the dead. His death and resurrection, His sinless life, His full obedience, His full compassion validated His priesthood and qualified Him as the perfect sacrifice to God for sin. The sacrifice for sin had to be without blemish. And so His life qualified Him to be that final sacrifice for us all. There has never been such a perfect priest, nor will there ever be a need for another, as Jesus perfectly fulfills this office. Hebrews 5:10 says, He's called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. The order of Aaron was marred by sin and death. Jesus lives in an eternal office. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, For there is only one God, one mediator, who can reconcile God and humanity, the man Christ Jesus. Well, praise God that we have that high priest who stands in the gap for us. Praise God that we have a faithful high priest who understands us. There's an old song, some of you may remember it. It's called, You're Not the Lone Ranger. How many remember that song? Chorus goes like this, You're not the Lone Ranger, don't listen to the devil's lies. You're not the Lone Ranger, so go ahead and dry your eyes. You know, Jesus walked this earth, and He's been right where you are. You're not the Lone Ranger after all. You ever felt like you were the Lone Ranger? No one understands. No one knows what I'm going through. God knows. And He stands as the faithful, compassionate, perfect high priest before God and your Savior. He is your Savior. From sin, from death, and from everything you'll face. He is Savior, baptizer with the Holy Spirit, our healer, and our soon coming King. A lot of people ask me, what is a four square church? It's right there. Savior, baptizer with the Holy Spirit, healer, and soon coming King. That's what four square means. You'll find the word four square in the Bible if you read the old King James. Do a concordance study on it. And that the city of God that comes out of heaven is four square. And so we see the ministry of Christ, complete ministry of Christ, in His office of high priest. Well, how do we respond? How do we practically respond? And what does this practically say to us? This is not just an intellectual study. Intellectual studies about Jesus do absolutely nothing to change a life. I've met a lot of people who know a lot about God and a lot about Scripture and a lot about theology. I've walked into people's homes that have libraries that are 20 times the size of mine, and they're as lost can be. How do you know that, Kirk? Well, the Bible tells us that we will bear fruit if we're Christians. And when someone isn't bearing any fruit, in fact, they're bearing the opposite fruit, even though they're spouting off things that they think they know, there's a question. I can't make final judgment, but there's a question. So if all we did was just intellectually say this, well, that's wonderful. There's the Old Testament high priest, and that's wonderful. Here's Jesus, the high priest in our life. It means nothing unless we receive revelation from God. The beautiful thing about revelation is that we don't have to tie ourselves up into the form of a pretzel and start humming home to receive it. Revelation comes when God just opens our heart and reveals Christ in us. And I'm going to tell you, you cannot be saved, you cannot be born again, and you cannot grow in Christ until you have a revelation of who Jesus is and you have a continual revelation of who He's becoming in your life. So we need a revelation from God to understand Christ. And so, Lord, I pray this morning that you would give us a revelation of who Jesus is as our high priest, that not just an intellectual understanding, but a true spiritual understanding in our hearts and lives deep within. That's my prayer and my cry, God. Bring revelation to everyone here in this place and to those that we touch in our walks of our lives. That needs to be our prayer. That was Paul's prayer in Ephesians 2:17. Hebrews 5:11 says, "Of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing." Many Christians today are dull, they're slow. The word means slow, sluggish. In context, slow to learn and comprehend. They're trying to learn, but they're not learning by the unveiling in their lives. If you open up the Bible and read it, good thing. But reading the Bible alone will not do anything for you unless you're reading it with a heart that's crying out for God to unveil His Word in your life. Spiritual things are only known by the Spirit. That's why you can go to a college class here probably in Weatherford and take the Bible as literature and learn absolutely nothing about Jesus. I'm not saying that. I don't know the professor, but you know what I'm talking about, Donna. We've talked about classes you went to and seminary where they knew nothing about Jesus and just taught as a book of literature. And so we need an unveiling in our hearts. We don't want to be dull. We cannot comprehend Jesus, we can't comprehend Him with that intellectual discipline. Our lives will never be transformed until we receive an unveiling. That's what revelation means. It's not a mysterious thing. You see that picture? They're unveiling the canvas artwork that was painted on that building. Here's a mural painted on that building. When it sits there with the covering on it, you can say, well, maybe it's a painting of this, or maybe it's a painting of that. But when the covering is revealed and taken away, then you see, that's what it is. And that's what unveiling is in our lives. Paul said, I prayed that they would have the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Jesus. That's his prayer. Oh God, he says, Lord Jesus Christ, Father of glory, give to these dear ones the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Why do we need that? Well, we need it because we need to grow. God doesn't plant a seed without expecting a harvest. I remember when I was young, we lived in Upland, California. And we had a big backyard. Remember that backyard? It was big and long. And it was about 150 feet long. It was real narrow, but real long. And it went back, and then another 50 feet, there were railroad tracks. It was probably not the optimum location, but that was our first home, and that's what we could afford. We used to have Bible studies in the back room, and people who didn't know that there was a train there would be sitting during Bible study. All of a sudden, the Amtrak would go by at about 8 o'clock at night, and everything shook, and they thought we were in a California earthquake. They would grab it. No, it's just the Amtrak. And so we had this huge yard of nothing but dirt, and we had dogs. Dogs? Rain and dirt. What does that equal? Mud, ruts, holes, and problems. So I said, Karen, we got to plant this puppy. Well, not the puppy. We got to plant this yard. And so I went out, and I wanted to save some money. And so instead of buying turf, I bought plugs. You know, I heard you can plug the St. Augustine. So, man, I was out there hours, days, plugging, digging holes, putting these plugs in. And I did it at the end of May. What I didn't realize in my youthful cheapness was that many times in California, there's no sun in the month of June. And plugs only grow when there's sun. I plugged them expecting them to grow, and they didn't grow. And they didn't grow. And my dogs thought they were toys. So they found them and they thought, these are fun to dig up. And so I had rain, no sun, and I ended up with mud, holes, and plug toys. Well, when God plants something, He expects it to grow. When He plants something in your life, it's not to be disappointed like I was in the planting of my St. Augustine yard. He plants to bring a harvest in your life. And we need to grow. Well, watch this.
Eric, do you like your Sunday school class?
Do I like my Sunday school class? Absolutely. I feel like it's a perfect fit for who I am and where I'm at with God. I feel like I can really excel in this group. I tried other classes at church, but I don't know, they just weren't really for me. It's hard to get out of bed and drive all the way down to church if you're not getting anything out of the class in the first place. But this one, it just really gels with my personal learning style. I feel like Mrs. Evans gets it, you know? She really understands how to teach to me. And I think she's pretty impressed with my Bible knowledge, too.
You can tell me, who built the ark?
No.
Eric?
Noah? Was it Noah?
Yes, it was Noah.
I knew it. Where were you guys at? I know what people say, but no, it's not just the snacks and the songs that make it a better Sunday school class. I feel like I really connect with the other students here too. So who do you like better, Spider-Man or Batman?
Spider-Man.
I just got the new Spider-Man shoes the other day. They're really fast. And Mrs. Evans, she just makes the word come alive with all those big pictures and take-home papers, and she just really brings it down to my level. Jesus! It was Jesus. Jesus said that. Yes! Oh yeah, of course Sunday school is important. As long as it's not too difficult and you feel comfortable in it. I mean, I've been in Mrs. Evans' Sunday school class 15 years now. I'm not going anywhere.
I play soccer.
My sister.
Yo, teach! I get another one of these?
Hebrews 5:12-14, listen. And we're coming to a close. You've been believers so long now that you ought to be teaching others. Instead, you need someone to teach you, again, the basic things about God's Word. You're like babies who need milk or juice and cannot eat solid food. For someone who lives on milk is still an infant and doesn't know how to do what is right. Solid food is for those who are mature, who through training have skill to recognize the difference between right and wrong. So our knowledge of Christ as our high priest is insufficient until it produces a changed heart, a growing life of sacrifice, and a growing life of serving others. To revel only in personal benefits of Christ as our high priest is to remain an infant that is dependent upon milk and cannot handle solid food. If all we're doing is coming to church for what God is going to do for myself, if that's why I'm here, just my blessing, then I'm still an infant. I'm in Mrs. whatever her name class is. I'm drinking juice and I'm eating crackers. And I'm playing games. I'm an adult in the midst of a school of children when God expects me to be grown and to mature. God desires us to grow in our faith and understanding of Christ. So just like Jesus, as we mature in the faith, in our understanding, we are also to mature in our obedience and our service. Here are the hallmarks, the two things that God's looking for. Are we discipling and are we discerning? Is my life dedicated to others or is it just dedicated to myself? We grew up in the church that was forged in the 1890s, in the first decade, now in the year 2000. And for the last 20 years of the 80s and 90s, those two decades, most of what came out within Christianity was self-help books of how I can get my blessing. And then people today are lamenting that we've lost the culture. You heard that? We've lost the culture. And people are saying, how will we get the culture back? And so we spent the last 10 years trying to get it back through political action. And turn on your TVs tonight. Turn it to Channel 7 and see if we've won. The battle for the culture of our nation, the battle for the culture of the world, is not won through political action. It's won through transformed lives who are giving of themselves and sacrificial love to others to lead others to the same Jesus that changed them. The only way culture is transformed is when I'm transformed. When I decide not to go to see that movie, when I decide not to buy that article, when I decide not to give into that habit, when I decide to say no out of my own freedom, because Jesus, my high priest, has set me free and cleansed me. And I'm not coming just to see the blessing God has for me, but I'm coming to say, God, how can I be a blessing for someone else? I want to tell you the most important reason you can go to church this morning is not for what God has for you, but for what He wants to do through you for someone else that's gathered together here this morning. Do you know when I'm not here and when you're not here, it's really no skin off my back. You know, yeah, when we fill out our monthly reports, it's kind of like, oh yeah, that's a little lower, and we do our graphs, but that isn't what it's about. Here's the deal. God wants you to be surrendered so that someone who comes in with a need that only you can fill is met and introduced to Jesus. That's why we need to hang together more than ever before. We're needed here and we're needed out there. The harvest is crying out because there's no laborers. I'm not talking about Sunday school workers. I'm not talking about things to do here and sign up sheets at the church. I'm talking about men and women who will go to Walmart with a heart to reach the lost, who will go to Chick-fil-A with a heart to reach the lost, who will go and instead of just eating their sandwich in their own comfort, will look over and see someone weeping in a booth over there and will go over and say, can I pray for you? Is there any way I can help? That's not happening today. When it does, it's very rare. Because we're so inside of ourselves, if we're honest. We're so wrapped up into our own world that we don't see the world dying all around us. I can go from this place into my car. I can drive home, close my doors at home, sit in the comforts of my chair, turn on my TV. Get up, go to work, get in my car, drive to work, sit in my cubicle at work, then come back to church, come back on Wednesday night, come back on Thursday. I can do all this stuff, and I can stay isolated from the dying. But they're dead all around us. The world's like a cat box. How many have cats here? Wonderful thing, I love cats. I'm a cat person. But I want to tell you something. If you got a cat that's an indoor cat and you got a cat box, you better clean it. Because I don't care if you try to ignore it, it ain't going away. It just gets worse. So Lord, as we look out at the world, we cry out, Lord, will you save this world? Lord, will you turn this nation? Lord, will you bring renewal and revival? And all the time you're saying, yes, I will. Get up and go. I've filled you. I've saved you. I've cleansed you. I've equipped you. I've blessed you so you can be my light, my salt, my voice, my heart. I am the great high priest, and now I have made you a kingdom of priests to go out into a hurting world and touch lives and bring them to the knowledge of the truth, to know that Jesus is alive and that I'm there for them. If you want renewal, the Lord would say, go. If you want to save the culture, the Lord would say, go. If you want to see your family turned around and growing in righteousness, the Lord would say, go. Go. Disciple. Discern. That's the proper response to Jesus' call and His ministry to us as high priest. Father, as I close this message, would You allow us to hear Your voice? Altar prayer team members, if you'd come forward. And as we close, here's what I'm just going to instruct you to do. That these dear ones who are coming forward right now, they're ready to pray for you and agree with you at the point of your commitment or your need. Some of you, it's going to be a need that you need to present to the Lord this morning. Others, it's going to be a commitment that you need to make. But for some of you, you need to respond. Lord, whatever it is that You're stirring in our hearts, may we be faithful to respond. If it's to receive Jesus as our personal Savior and Lord, this is the morning to come forward and to do that. If it's to be committed to You and reaching out to others, this is the morning to do that and come here. If it's just to be reunited with Your heart, to know how much You love us and care for us, and to quit running, then this is the morning to come forward and to do that. Whatever it is, Lord, by Your love and grace, all compassionate, all loving, all understanding, all faithful, High Priest, You call us to come. Lord, now bless Your people so they can be a blessing to others. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you. May the Lord look down upon you with favor and grant you His peace. Bless Your people now as they go from this place, as they come for prayers of commitment to receive Christ. Bless them in every way so that they can be a light in a dark world, a cup of cold water to one who's thirsty, a heart open to one in need. In Jesus' name, amen.